I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And we also sang, O worship the King, frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. In thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. And over and over again, these refrains of both the Psalms and the hymns we sing are reminding us of the truth that our God does not sleep. While you rested last night, whether it was fitful or sound, he was pumping your lungs. He was pumping your heart. He was not asleep. He did not need rest. And at the same time, this summer, when you depart, if you do, for your vacation, to find rest and relief from the frantic pace of the normal everyday life, God remains on the throne of heaven, never needing vacation, never departing from your side. God doesn't sleep, and God does not go on vacation. And the passage we'll be looking at today is a cry from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers, that in view of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, wake up. Be on the alert. Be sober. Be vigilant. You cannot afford to slumber. And yet, our hope is not in our strength, but in the one who keeps us going, our God. Would you join me in prayer before we address this passage? Heavenly Father, thank you for the high privilege of coming into your special presence together with fellow believers, those who we can look upon and say, yes, I am not alone. The Lord God has worked a miracle in other people as he has worked in me. Father, thank you that we are not alone. It is not your intention for us to be alone, and that this solemn time of coming together in your holy presence is also an opportunity to celebrate that we are a body united and that we have a God who is always present and who yearns for us to know that we can depend on him, but also to motivate and energize us in this world that is spiritually asleep and under the cloud of darkness, that we might be lights. So as we look at your word, may we, as we hear Paul speak to our ancient brothers, may we hear your voice speaking to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Now this morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We open this chapter looking at the first three verses, which spoke of the phenomenon in Scripture of the day of the Lord. And Paul continues this theme in chapter 5 as we continue on in verses 4 through the end of this paragraph, which take us to verse 11. And I'd like to just put the whole package together so that you can hear it and then break it down into its four basic parts as I see this unit, particularly verses 4 through 11, coming together. Paul writes in verse
1 of chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, or times and epochs, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and hope, the hope of salvation, as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, Paul begins in this chapter, beginning in verse 4, after he transitions from discussing the fact that they were fully familiar with this doctrine of the day of the Lord, he segues immediately into more of an application for his friends in Thessalonica that is an effect of this doctrine of the day of the Lord. And he begins by saying, if you have had the new birth, you are not in darkness. And you see this in chapter 5, verse 4. But brothers, you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So you notice he says, brothers, you are not in darkness. He's speaking about a spiritual standing or status. You are not in this status of darkness. And when he speaks of darkness, he's making a general statement describing the condition of every unbeliever. He says, you brothers are not in this state so that suddenly the day of the Lord appears and you are trapped. No, he says, you are not in this state and you are not controlled by or enslaved by this darkness. And darkness, as you probably know, is just a common metaphor in the Bible for ignorance of divine truth, not knowing. And it also speaks of the moral depravity that prevents men and women from experiencing the joy, the fulfillment, the significant meaning in life of a relationship with Almighty God. Ignorance and lack of connection with Almighty God, darkness. And you read about this in John chapter 3 when the author of this book, the Apostle John, makes the diagnosis on the current condition of the world. When we ask ourselves, why is it then when we share this message of the gospel, this message of eternal deliverance, people just go, that's nice. Why is that? The diagnosis is darkness. I read in John chapter 3 these words. This is the verdict. Might have said, this is the diagnosis. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Beloved, men do not love God without the interposition of the blood of Jesus Christ. They love darkness. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The diagnosis. Men love darkness. People do what they do, ignoring God, trampling on the name of his blessed Son, because they love to. Do not be surprised when these things take place in your sphere of life. Understand the diagnosis. You ought not to be traumatized by these things because you live in the light of awareness of the problem. Indwelling sin. The birthright of every person unregenerate who does not have a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And darkness also stands for the delusions that people manufacture day by day, inventing new strategies for suppressing their consciences so that they do not have to think about the possibility of a day of reckoning with Almighty God, because day by day by day, their consciences are calling to them, ever so quietly perhaps, but persistently, awaken. There is a day of reckoning coming, and they work day in and day out to accumulate to themselves philosophies and strategies for suppressing that knowledge. It's the way the depraved and fallen heart functions. We know these things. You ought to know these things so that you are not surprised when you encounter the effect of this kind of philosophizing and thinking, so that you feel rejected. You are not the one rejected. It is Almighty God's love that is rejected. But it, of course, is rejected out of disability, ignorance, and blindness. You are not in the darkness. And I read the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage which I neglected to put into your notes, but nevertheless, Ephesians chapter 4, classic statement of the status and the condition of those who we walk with day by day. Paul says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Sounds important. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. It sounds just like what he's saying to the Thessalonians. You must wake up. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Darkness. It's a terrible thing. People who embrace such inventions as theories like evolution embrace them because of darkness. It makes them feel comfortable, comforted to know or to believe that the world happened without the movement of a sovereign, almighty creator who may also have structured into the cosmos a moral standard. It comforts them to think, oh, well, then things just happen, and so there need not be a concern for any moral reckoning. You see, it's all a strategy that goes back to that whole process of the suppression of truth. It's not that evolution is particularly satisfying. Even the non-believers, like Behe at Lehigh University, have come out and said, it just doesn't work. Even the Chinese students coming over to the United States of America who have been immersed in atheistic evolutionary thinking come to this country and say secretly under their breath to their American counterparts, it doesn't work for me. I've never been able to put it together. It's illogical. Because, see, intuitively in their mind, there's this sense that it's so fantastic, this world, it has to have design behind it. Spiritual darkness leads many men and women also to falsely hope that hell, is simply a myth. I hear you, Paul McCartney. Imagine
There is no heaven above and no hell below. Imagine. Yes, go on imagining. It's the vanity of your imagination. And it makes you feel better, doesn't it? Today, in the naivete of your suppression of truth. But you see, once we all lived in darkness. Do you remember the darkness? Do you remember the situations you got yourself into? You hurt yourself. You hurt people you care about. Parents, children, relatives, friends, the firms you worked for, whatever. Because you were living in darkness and life was all about you, and you didn't see that within the fabric of the world that God had created that there were moral structures that could not be violated any more than the law of gravity can be violated without you being hurt. And you hurt yourself. And God so marvelously came and lifted the veil, and you went, oh, wow. What a vista I can see now. What a purpose I can have now. What a future I can have now, because I no longer am blind. And that, beloved, was because of the interposition, the initiative work of Almighty God in your heart. It's a marvelous thing. And we all once groped around in that blindness. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have new spiritual eyes, and you can see the truth, and you can recognize the truth. And when you hear Paul saying, the day of the Lord will surely come, in your mind you say, amen. That I comprehend, not that I understand it all, but I believe that God would never lie to me. And when Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We rejoice in that hope. And next, Paul says in verse 5, he says, you are all sons of the light. Your pedigree now is of light rather than in darkness. When you are someone's son or daughter, you naturally possess characteristics and resources. Sometimes you go through a stage in life, and when you're not sure that you appreciate all those characteristics, more often than not, you don't appreciate the characteristics, but you surely appreciate the resources. And Paul's simply telling the Thessalonians and us that if we've believed in Jesus Christ, we are of the God of light. And we will begin to bear characteristics of him, and we enjoy the resources of Almighty God. For example, when new birth comes, also came a new heart. And with a new heart came awareness of love. I mean, real love, dynamic, divine love, unconditional love. The unconditional love, by the way, of God is for his children. And with the new birth also came a new mind. And rather than stumbling around blindly in life, as we've said, you can read the roadmap and you're able to stay on course and on track in your life. Instead of getting off into the side roads and finding yourself in the mud pits and the ditches of the world, flattening your tires and running aground, you continue to be able to take what the scriptures say, the straight road. He will straighten your paths. And with the new birth comes a new will, new motivation. Oh, how do I find the desire to follow God? It is through the cultivation of your new heart. By feeding it with the truth of the Word of God so that the old heart that is dying and corrupting is no longer able to dominate the conversation in your soul, but your new heart speaks more relevantly and loudly and clearly to your soul and your mind, and you are motivated with its call. Paul says in the last part of verse 5, if you have the new birth, you are no longer of the darkness. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And he continues this metaphor of light and darkness to tell us we no longer belong to the darkness. Then he proceeds to the next major section I see that goes from verses 6 through 8. And after reminding us of the truth of our situation in light rather than darkness, he gives several challenges to us to avoid slipping into a pattern of thinking and living as though you are back in the darkness. And because he does this, it must mean that this is a real possible tendency for us. If you read the Old Testament, you know for sure in the history of Israel, it was always their tendency to slip back. And it is a tendency for us as well. Because you see, the old heart isn't going to be dead and gone until you are glorified. And it will keep on steadily calling you, selling your soul on its merchandise and its path. And you have to keep on telling it that you're not buying and you're not going that way. You got a new way. A new path. But it's relentless. The first challenge I notice comes in verse 6. He says, so then, since we are of this status of the day, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now, the word for sleep here is different from the one he employed in chapter 11 when he was talking about the state of death. This is different. Here, sleep is a figure of speech for spiritual laziness or indifference. The non-Christian is indifferent to the perils of the soul because of the darkness and ignorance that he lives in. Indifferent. That's why you can't get, in some fashion, you can't get mad at unbelievers. They're only doing what comes naturally. Now, the unbeliever may be shrewd in business and social life, but they are dull and unaware when it comes to the things of the spiritual dimension, a dimension that goes on for eternity. But they don't know that. For the non-Christian, spiritual ignorance and indifference is normal. It's the environment in which they live. It's like fish in the water, birds in the air. It's their context of life. And in verse 7, Paul illustrates this by referring to two examples of normal behavior the Thessalonians would be familiar with. Notice how he says in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Of course. Who likes to work the third shift? Who likes to sleep in the dark? Everybody prefers to sleep in the dark. It's normal. Yeah, there may be exceptions. But that's, he's saying, from life, an illustration of what's normal. And then he goes on to say, and something else that you ancient Greeks, you Thessalonians, know is accepted as quite normal in your culture is this. And those who get drunk at night. So it's not new, folks. Binge drinking at the universities, starting at, well, nowadays, it's 6:30 in the evening. Used to be 9 o'clock, but now it's getting earlier, and it's starting on Thursday instead of Friday, I hear. Normal for those who live in darkness. Do you remember how dark the rooms were when those parties were being held? I remember going downstairs in my fraternity house and saying, how can you guys see what you're doing? We got used to it. Ah, You see, it was normal. They became desensitized and accustomed to the darkness. Also masked the physical appearances that you could have seen with the lights on. Not very attractive. And just as it's normal to sleep at night, so today many people see it as normal to ignore Jesus Christ, to curse using his name. Why do they do that? Because it is a powerful name. And people want to curse by something that has impact. I dare you to ask somebody someday, why did you use that name instead of Allah? Or Buddha? Or Muhammad? Do you know why? They would never do that. It sounds ultimately stupid and foolish to swear by those names. Why? There's no power. And many people today consider it normal to be impolite. That's just my style. To be blunt. No, you mean to be impolite. To neglect my commitments. Well, I don't put it that way, neglecting my commitments, you know. To cheat, to steal, to be promiscuous, to break commitments. When you lapse into an attitude of spiritual laziness and indifference, it is not going to be long before your lifestyle is going to be very difficult for people around you to distinguish from theirs. How comforting. The Christians, they're just like me. I am released from the pressure of moral accountability. They're just like me, and I'm just like them. Praise the Lord, and pass the mashed potatoes. When you lapse into an attitude of spiritual laziness and indifference, I'm telling you, Paul is saying, wake up. Wake up! You are in grave danger. And so the second challenge comes in the second part of verse 6. He says again, beginning in verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So in addition to the exhortation to wake up, Paul tells us we need to keep alert and self-controlled. We need to keep from getting all tangled up in this life. Letting all the weeds and the entanglements of the world choke us down into the ground. And this is basically speaking of any kind of action or involvement or any kind of activity that distracts your devotion to Christ. Rash behaviors, excessive involvements in things that otherwise might be okay, but you've taken it to an excessive limit. Unholy passions. And here's a test. Are you tangled up? You can know if you're tangled up in the charms and pleasures of this world if you ask yourself this question honestly. Am I really eager right now for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, tests are not to knock you down. Tests are to help you see more clearly, where do I need work? B, where you need to do some work, if you take this test and it doesn't come out with the grade you think you need to do some work in attending to what things you love. Are you cultivating your new heart so that out of that new heart, you are both receiving the affection of God, and you're growing in affection for him. When that affection is growing and blossoming, so much of the stuff that the old heart calls to us with looks like it's second rate. We don't want that junk. And true affection grows. Real motivation, zest for living, rather than just the humdrum boredom and dullness that so many people are willing to just survive in. Sad. So Paul is telling us who claim to know the gospel and have a relationship with Christ that we need to be remain vigilant, keep our attention on Christ, avoid getting tangled up in the values and priorities and distractions of this world. But sometimes, no matter how hard you try, it just seems like the tidal wave of the world's current just flows over, doesn't it? Trying to keep your boat pointed straight at the waves, and it just seems like, wow, it just came right over you. And sometimes it's very hard. And I know some of you really struggle. And you are fighting well. It's still hard. Sometimes you're in your boat and you're pulling on those oars, trying to keep your bow straight toward the waves coming, and you just get so tired, you say, I just need a little rest. Remember, God's got a heavy one-inch line on the bow of that boat. And he will never utterly let you be washed away. He never slumbers or sleeps. But sometimes, no matter how faithful you try to be as a Christian, it seems you can't escape the influences of the spiritually dark culture. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, you got to put on some armor. Look at this. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. How, Paul? How do I do that? Answer? Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith, and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What in the world is that? Faith and love as a breastplate. He's just talking about ancient military armor that the soldiers would wear, and basically the breastplate would go from the neck down to the waist, be held on with a big, heavy leather belt in order to cover the vital organs. And using this piece of armor, Paul is just telling us that faith and love can protect, particularly and especially, your heart. When you are exercising faith, and whether you're cultivating your relationship, your understanding, your knowledge of God, you are protecting your heart inwardly. But it's not just a breastplate of faith, it's also, as he says, of hope. Is that right? No. Lost my place. Where are we? Verse 8. There it is. Of faith and love. You see, love is a proactive thing. It's the outside, maybe, of the breastplate. It's a active sharing, giving out to the people in your world of the love of God that you receive so freely by grace. It's amazing. And you read the wisdom of Proverbs, how it says, a kind word turns away what? Wrath. It's very practical to proactively love people. And let your pride hang back a little bit and overcome that by loving some other people. That's an active thing, not a passive thing. Breastplate of faith and love. And then he talks about a helmet of salvation. What was a helmet for? Well, we all know whether you ride motorcycles today or play football or whether you're in the military, the helmet is to keep your brains from getting bashed in from an impact. When I bought my motorcycle helmet, I asked the guy, you know, what's the difference between this $100 helmet and this $250 helmet? He says, what's your brain worth? I said, I hope it's worth more than $250. He says, you better buy the best then, pal. Okay. All right. Don't want to get your brains bashed in. Don't want to get anything bashed. But he's talking about the protection of the mind. And he says, the hope of salvation is meant to keep you from getting spiritual brain damage. You see, the hope of salvation is the focus on the promises that Christ said, I'm coming for you. God said, I'm coming back again. There will be a moral reckoning of the world. There will be a total renovation of everything. I'm going to do that. You have to put your hope in that.
What does the world put their hope in? Delusions. Delusions. Deluded values and philosophies. But they're always persuading you to follow those things. Your only hope, though, of keeping clear is to have that helmet on your head to protect yourself from the world's brain damage. And you have nothing to fear, because if you have that helmet of hope on, you're going to know that no matter how rough, no matter how exhausting situations become, you win. Victory is secure. So based on our spiritual status as sons of light, we have a personal obligation to keep ourselves spiritually awake and self-controlled. And God has not only called us to be watchmen, but also warriors. And even though the battle for righteousness seems sometimes overwhelming, the promise of victory in the end is secured. And then Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that if we are in the light, we have an appointment with Jesus Christ. Your appointment is not for judgment, but it's for salvation. Notice how he says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you can see the contrast there. Not wrath, but what? Salvation. So the opposite of wrath here is salvation. So it's a wrath of an eternal significance, just as salvation is of an eternal significance. We have not been appointed to suffer if we know Jesus Christ. We've been appointed to salvation. We will not be condemned, but rather we will be delivered into the eternal joy and complete fulfillment and satisfaction of the Almighty God, whose design is most exquisite and beautiful for your future. Do you believe that? And your appointment will either begin, as Paul is saying here, starting all the way back in chapter 4, it will begin either at the moment of your death or at the moment of the rapture. And Paul here returns to the original subject that launched this whole discussion of prophecy starting back in chapter 4. He says, "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep," and the sleep here goes back to the original metaphor of death, whether we are alive in Christ, whether we are awake, alive, or asleep in death, "we may live together with him." That is the prospect, that is the hope of the believer, the rapture or the return of Christ. And this was the concern of the believers in Thessalonica that prompted this letter, this section of the letter to be written. And finally, he says in verse 11 that as a church, we have an obligation to one another, and you can know this because of the refrain that comes twice. Therefore, what? Encourage who? One another. Who's he talking to? Everybody. And then he says it again, but he uses a little different Greek phrase. I think it's not to differentiate, but to reinforce. He says, and build up one by one, one another. So there it is again, one another. So within this world and this darkness, interdependence is not a luxury, it's a necessity. We talk about this all the time when we talk about the life of the local church. The absolute necessity of interdependence, covering each other's blind spots. Encourage one another. Build each other up. It's so easy to drift off and become spiritually inattentive and spiritually inactive. It's so easy. And that's why we need one another, to cover each other's unconscious slippage. I don't think anybody ever decides, "Well, I think I am going to intentionally take a vacation from God for the next
30 days. That's preposterous. People don't do that. But it still happens, spiritually speaking. And one of the quickest ways this happens is when you get careless about attending worship and when you just begin to sort of not have yourself available to get together in fellowship with other Christians. And at first it seems, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to take a few Sundays off from fellowship. And I never cease to be amazed at the reasons I hear why Christians skip worship. It's very creative. It's amazing. I always wonder what God thinks and what's a translation he hears when people kind of share their reasons why they, blew off coming to an audience with him. When was the last time you blew off church? You know why I ask that question? Because, folks, if you're visiting with us, understand I'm talking family business here. We have an average of 15 to 20% weekly absenteeism. I've never been able to figure that out, but it's been going on for like 7 years. I'm not sure. I mean, we're a young congregation, and I know kids get sick. Believe me, I've been there. It's just interesting. I don't know if there's an answer or not. But I ask, did you consult with God before you decided, we won't be there? I'm not going. What did God say back? Well, I really didn't have that conversation. I know you didn't. Would you use the same reasoning to cancel an appointment with your boss? How about, would you use the same reasoning to cancel an appointment requested by your child's teacher with you? I don't think so. What does your Sunday routine tell your friends about the importance of Christ in your life? Oh, it's a matter of convenience for them. If God fits into their schedule, great. But if that doesn't work out, well, God goes on hold. Oh, we live by grace, and after all, God never takes vacation, so I'm okay. What about the honor of God? What does your passion for worship tell your kids and your relatives? If they can persuade you or manipulate you from attending worship, aren't you essentially signaling to them that their happiness is of much greater consequence and importance to you than the honor of God? I'm telling you, you're speaking volumes. You're modeling. You're training. Well, when you get inconsistent in your devotion to God, you will be inconsistent in your worship. You will find yourself more and more disinterested in fellowship. Then begins the inevitable slide into spiritual complacency, lack of joy, unwillingness to serve, complaining, critical spirit, and loss of joy in Christ. It grieves me to see this process starting, and it really grieves me when I can't get people to see what I'm pointing at when I try to show them the consequences down the road. That's hard. Summer seems to be one of those times when our church is particularly vulnerable to spiritual inactivity or inattentiveness. And one of the symptoms of this is the financial slump that we tend to find ourselves in. Every summer I ask myself, wait a minute. When people go on vacation, do they say, well, I wasn't in church that Sunday, so I don't give? That's the only argument I can come up with. We have more visitors in the summertime, by the way. So attendance doesn't really go down. And when I'm looking forward to the fall, I really look forward to it in one sense because, we're ramping back up to new activities and new programs and everybody's, back into the swing of things. But I also dread it because that's when I have to do most of my spiritual damage control. Damage control? Yeah. From all the people who have been sort of slid into the weeds And I have to come out with my spiritual tow truck and, you know, try to, and the elders, try to pull that thing out of the weeds. It's inevitable. The summer slide into the weeds spiritually. So beware that you don't succumb to spiritual lethargy or complacency this summer, because it just seems to be a pattern. Nobody can survive without natural sleep. But in the spiritual zone, sleep can be a dangerous thing. If you are a Christian, God marshaled the power and wisdom of the Trinity itself to wake you up. Now you live in the light. Stay in the light. Beloved, stay awake spiritually. Let's pray. Father, you know the frailty of our souls and the struggles of our world. We thank you and bless you that all of our life is a life of grace. But you ordered Paul to give us this reminder because you knew we needed it. And you don't want us to lose out on any micron of your love and the joy of our relationship with you. So you tell us, enjoy the light, stay awake, beloved. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.